بسم الله الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم، والصلاة والسلام على خير المرسلين وعلى آله وأصحابه أجمعين. ولا حول ولا قوة إلا بالله العلي العظيم. سبحانك اللهم لا علم لنا إلا ما علمتنا إنك أنت العليم الحكيم. So welcome back. Welcome to lesson 12 of the Jawharat al-Tawheed of Imam al-Laqani. And we've been going through the Sam'iyat, the things that we believe because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala or His Messenger sallallahu alayhi wa sallam told us about them. And we've gone through quite a few of these. We're coming to towards the end of the various different sam'iyat about which he speaks. But he does make a few digressions, and that is to explain certain terms or what certain things are. Because if you want to understand a ruling, you have to know exactly what each word refers to in order to see what is being said. So we're talking about here in this next line the term shay. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala often says, وَهُوَ عَلَى كُلِّ شَيْءٍ قَدِيرٌ وَهُوَ بِكُلِّ شَيْءٍ عَلِيمٌ, using the word shay, which you will find throughout the Book of Allah. So he says here, وَعِنْدَنَا, amongst us, amongst the people of Imam of Al who follow the Aqidah of Imam Al-Ash'ari, الشيء, this word الشيء, هُوَ الْمَوْجُودُ. So the word shay here, thing, is something which actually is in existence. We have mentioned before that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's qudra impacts the entirety of what we know of as this world. And part of his qudra are the things that are simply potentials, the things that aren't actually in existence but have the potential to be in existence. For example, us to have lived in the 19th century instead of now, for example. It's a potential that could have happened. Or our parents to have not given birth to us, but have given birth to somebody else, for example. These are all potentials. They are not what is being referred to here as the word shay. The word shay is something that you will find in existence, something that is visible to us. Because that's the second part of here. He says, وَثَابِتٌ فِي الْخَارِجِ. So what is a mawjood, he says here? So what is something that is existent, which basically he says a shay must be? That is something which is thabitun fil kharij. That is something that is apparent, in that we can see it in front of us. That is existence. Something which is outwardly manifest in this creation. Obviously, we're not talking about true existence, as in the quality of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the mawjood. We're talking about the existence within the creation that he has created. Because laysa kamithlihi shay, there's nothing like Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So anything that is his state is not a state that anything of the existence can have. But we're not talking about that. We're talking about within what is being referred to by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala when he describes kullu shay in qadir and all these types of things. It's referring to this existence here. It's not potentials. Is the things that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has said to them, kun, be, and they are. The second part is to stress that everything that we see here does have an existence. They're not simply this existence that we see about us, chairs, tables, other people, is not simply something that our own imaginations have created for us, and then we project it out. You understand? It's something that has a reality outside of our own perceptions. That's the important point that he's making here. There were a group of people who said there is no reality. Everything is basically like a dream, and each person has his own version of that dream. So what he sees doesn't really exist apart from within the way that he perceives it. He's saying here that is not the way the world works. And a man came from the what they call in Arabic the Sufta'iyya, the sophists, who are the, you know, the ancient Greek sophists, the sophistry and all these types of things. That was something that a lot of the Arabs fell for, the Muslims in the early times. And so Imran came to debate Imam Abu Hanifa about what existence was. And he said, no, this, it's all imagination. Everything around about us doesn't really have any real existence apart from the existence that we create through our mind's eye. And Imam Abu Hanifa called one of his students and you know, talked to his student on the side and said, take away this man's camel. And so they took it and hid it. Then the man went outside and said, where's my camel? And he said, Abu Hanifa said, oh, the thought said it doesn't really exist. There is no camel. It just exists in your mind's eye. And the man sort of came round to understanding that there is some level of existence outside of your perception of it. So anyway, that's what he says here. وَثَابِتٌ فِي الْخَارِجِ, things that are outwardly apparent and seem to have some place in the existence about us, they have موجود, they are existent. وَوُجُودُ شَيْءٍ عَيْنُهُ. So when we say something has وجود, has existence, are we simply saying that it's something like it has power or it has knowledge or it's simply an attribute like that? That you have the thing, and then it's sort of like a thing with nothing, and then you give it, then it has a, then you get it, give it the quality of existence, and it is a it becomes sort of reality. No, he's saying here that when you say something has existence, you're simply saying that it is. When you say Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is existent, you're saying, if you say Hu Allah, if you say He is Allah, and you say Al Wujudullah, it means the same thing. He is Allah. Al-wujud, Allah, wujud, Allah, lil-wujud, the mawjud is Allah. When you say the mawjud is Allah, that's the same thing as saying who Allah. In other words, saying that something is mawjud is saying that it is that thing. If, for example, if I say this chair exists or this chair is, it means the same thing. It is this chair is the chair, this chair exists. That's basically what he's saying here. So I know who it is, the very essence of it. The wujud of something is the thing itself. Well, jawharul fard. So the jawharul fard is, if you subdivide something down to its smallest building parts, it's the thing, the building blocks of existence for each thing. The atoms or the protons or the neutrons or whatever it is that something is made from, the quarks. That particular thing, even if you break it down to the smallest divisible element of something, that thing is hadith, is created. Or the essence of something, the essence of something could be the thing itself. For example, you could have a person as the essence of it. And it also refers to the building blocks from which that person is, the atoms and elements. Each of those things is hadith indana, is something which was created, had a beginning. It wasn't something that's been here forever. In other words, this is sort of arguing against the position of the philosophers who said that the building blocks of the universe have been here forever. They even call it like the Big Bang. The building blocks for existence were here waiting forever, according to some of these groups of people. And then something happened that those building blocks coalesced into the things that we know. No, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala created everything, and everything apart from Him is hadith, had a beginning. And that even refers to the basic building blocks from which things are created. The individual, fard, johar, elements, or essences. Hadith indana, according to us, la yunkaru. And that is not something that is denied amongst us. We all accept this. It is something that all of the people of Ahlus Sunnah accept, that everything of creation is hadith. Everything of the universe had a beginning point. And the only thing that is qadim, has no beginning, is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. ثُمَّ الذُّنُوبُ عِنْدَنَا قِسْمَانِ. So we were talking last week about wrong actions. And we mentioned then that there are two types of wrong action, صَغِيرَ and كَبِيرَ. And here, he hasn't mentioned this in the main text. It's only been mentioned in the sharh. So he mentions here, ثُمَّ الذُّنُوبُ. So he says here, ثُمَّ, then. We were talking about ذُنُوب before. We were saying certain types of things wipe away wrong action. He's now mentioning the fact that dhunub, dhanb, crimes, wrong actions, some people translate as sins. These types of things come in two types with the people of Ahlus Sunnah or the people of the Imam al-Ash'ari. They come in two types. We consider there to be two different types of wrong action. Saghiratun, kabiratun. So saghira wa kabira. The wa is removed for the meter of the poem here. So the first type is minor wrong actions, and the second type is major wrong actions, or we can translate them as big wrong actions and small wrong actions. So these two, what is the difference between a saghira and a kabira, a major wrong action and a minor wrong action? Major wrong actions are not limited to the sab'at mubiqat, the seven things that are mentioned in the hadith, or like the Christians have seven deadly sins. There's many more different types of wrong action. In fact, wrong actions can also be subdivided into inner wrong actions and outer wrong actions. We're here speaking about the outward wrong actions, the things that you do, but there are inward wrong actions, such as the wrong actions of the heart, such as envy and pride and unjustified anger and all these various different types of things. We're not talking about those here, but they also are things that a person must cleanse himself or purify himself of. Here, we are talking about major and minor wrong actions. So the first difference between them, as we mentioned also in recent weeks, is that major wrong actions often have a punishment set aside for the action itself. A minor wrong action and a major wrong action both weigh against you in the balance. They each have one, as the Messenger of Allah said, they only have one, and that wrong action is the same weight as the action. It doesn't get multiplied. Although the weight of different actions may be greater than others. But also certain wrong actions, such as riba, or zina, or various other things of that type, usury and fornication, you are punished for the action as well as being punished for your balance being on the wrong side. Your wrong action can outbalance your good actions, and then you can also then, as a non-Muslim, that would be, or a person of the left hand, then you're also punished for that action, a specific punishment for the action, for being a person of the action. Not always, because it's in the hands of Allah, but there are always a group of people who are punished for each action. That can apply to the believers, even when the right hand weighs more than the left. Some of the actions that they did that were on the side of the left-hand side of the scales, they will receive punishment for them until Allah considers that they have endured enough punishment for that particular action. That's one of the things of major wrong actions. But the differences between them are, firstly, often that major wrong actions have a had punishment attached to them. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala specifically mentions a punishment, a had punishment in his book or through his messenger for the people who commit that action. That means that you can have the stain of that action removed in the dunya before you go into the next world. That's the purpose of a had punishment. It's takfir. It sort of effaces what you are going to have to face due to that action in the next world, because you have been punished for it in this. Allah is just, and if you're punished for something in this world, the punishment for it in the next world is often removed from most of the actions, which is why sometimes you'll have the situation where people will be coming to the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam and insisting that he give them the had punishment for something that they've done. Because any stain for that action will be removed. Of course, as we're going to see, tawbah has the same effect. Sincere repentance, and he goes into more detail about tawbah, has the same effect. But presumably, the people who ask for the punishment for that action in this world are maybe afraid that their tawbah that they're making may not be truly sincere. So they want to make sure that punishment has no residual effect in the hereafter. So first, most kabira, major wrong actions, have had punishments. Secondly, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala or his messenger sallallahu alayhi wa sallam will often have specifically warned of punishment attached to those actions. As I mentioned before, each of those actions often have specific punishments attached. Thirdly, the one who does a kabira comes to be described as a fasiq. So this term of fasiq is a wrongdoer or somebody who is dissolute. That term, a fasiq of outward wrong actions, because you have fisq of belief and you have fisq of outward wrong action, but we're talking about outward wrong actions. For example, somebody who is known to drink alcohol gets termed as a fasiq because he is drinking alcohol. Somebody who is known to fornicate is a fasiq because of doing that action. And that type of action is described as fisq, as sort of dissolute behavior. And then finally, if Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has not described it as fisq, these types of actions are often have the la'natullah, the curse of Allah on the person who does it, which comes from the root meaning to be pushed far away. So la'n is for somebody to be pushed away from the you know, a distance from the rahmah of Allah, not in the center of where the rahmah is, but pushed away from it. So this is la'na. And this is often that people who do that action are described as having that effect on them. So the actions that are described as fisq or have Allah's la'na, Allah's curse on the people who do them, or have a had punishment attached, or Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has mentioned specific punishment or general punishment for those who do those actions, they are considered to be kabirat. And they have many examples. The worst type of kabira in the eyes of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is shirk, is kufr, is associating partners with Allah. Then the second worst is killing somebody whom Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has forbidden you from killing without a haq, without a right. So you, there are certain situations where you do get a right to kill somebody. For example, if you are a qadi and somebody comes before you and there is proof enough that he has committed a crime that warrants the death penalty, then if you command your executioner to kill him and that person does it, he has killed somebody, but he has killed them with a right. Or in jihad or protecting your family when you are being attacked or various different types of things, there are situations where it's haq, where there's a haq. Other than that, killing somebody is a major, major wrong action, second only to shirk. Then there's many others that are also considered very serious. Zina, fornicating, sleeping with people outside of marriage, apart from those whom your right hand possesses. Sodomy, which is having intercourse with somebody through the back passage, through the anus. Acting badly or disobeying one's parents, uququl walidain. Engaging in sihr, which is called, often translated as magic or sorcery or whatever it is, which was usually used by people to put curses on other people or put curses on their situation or make things impossible for them. Qadhf, falsely accusing people, usually of sleeping around, but it could also be other types of slander. Fleeing from battle at the time that the Muslims are advancing. So when the advance is happening and the Muslims have made their plans and they are reliant on everybody who's there, if you then turn aside, you have committed a major wrong action. Number nine here, because there's many of them, but engaging in riba or consuming riba, lying about the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wasallam, or telling fibs about the Messenger of Allah, or insulting the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wasallam, theft, highway robbery, or rebelling against Muslim leadership, drinking alcohol. Also, saghirat, minor wrong actions, they can turn into major wrong actions if you persist in doing them again and again and again and again and have no inclination to stop doing them, and you consider it a small matter. You don't consider it to be a big issue. And we mentioned things like some minor wrong actions might be things like insulting people, hitting people, things like using bad language constantly without an excuse, and so on and so forth. So he says here, فَالثَّانِي, the second of these two. So what were they? صغيرة, كبيرة. What's the second one? كبيرة. Major wrong actions. مِنْهُ الْمَتَابُ وَاجِبٌ. For this second of them, matab, which is what's called in Arabic a masdar mimi. A masdar is a verbal noun. It describes the action of a verb. There's two ways of forming this. There's the normal way, which is to take the word and turn it into a noun. So taba would then become toba. And then there's the second way, which is using the meme, adding a meme to the front of it, in the form maf'al, very similar to a place, a noun of place or a noun of time. So in this particular case, matab is not the time of tawbah or the place of tawbah, but it is referring to the act of tawbah. So in other words, matab is using instead of tawbah because it fits the meter of the poem better. Wajibun fil hali. So tawbah, if you do a major wrong action, is obligatory on you straight away, fil hal, immediately. So if you delay your tawbah, if you do a major wrong action and then you leave it and you don't do tawbah immediately for that major wrong action, you have committed a second wrong action, delaying your tawbah. In fact, tawbah is also obligatory for minor wrong actions, but just not as obligatory. And it's also sometimes recommended for good actions. You know, for example, just in case the reason you're doing this that good action is not for the face of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, but for some other reason, some of the people of Allah used to make tawbah even from their good actions. Maybe because they didn't use that time to do an even better action, or because of the feeling of self-satisfaction that you can get when you do a good action. So they ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to forgive them, just in case any of those things might have been the case when they did tawbah. But it is obligatory for any kabira that you do. And tawbah is not simply repenting in your heart, saying, oh, I regret doing that. That is not enough to be tawbah. Tawbah has four main parts to it. That is repenting in the heart, regretting the action. Two, making the intention never to, no, two, stopping doing that action. So, for example, if you're engaged in drinking alcohol and you've still got half the bottle in your hand and you say, oh, I regret this. I mean, you know, I'm making tawbah. I ask Allah for forgiveness. And then you proceed to continue drinking it. You're just making tawbah halfway until you finish, thinking that you can make the tawbah even before you finished it. No, that's not tawbah. You have to stop doing the action immediately. And the third part is that you have to make the intention not to go back to that action again. So, for example, if you make tawbah for fornicating while at the same time putting a date in your diary to go and do the same again the next weekend, that's not tawbah. And the final part of it is the way you do it is you ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's forgiveness, istighfar. So that's tawbah. That's how it has to be done. Every single major wrong action or minor wrong action that you do, as soon as you do it, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala inspires you to have the nadam, the regret for it, then you make tawbah immediately. And if you've delayed, you make tawbah also for delaying tawbah if you can. If the wrong action that you've done is against other people, such as you've stolen from somebody or you've hurt somebody physically, maybe you've knocked out their eye, for example, when you punch somebody or something of that nature, then it is not enough to go through these steps for tawbah. You must also make things right with that person if you have the capacity to do it. So, for example, if you've stolen from somebody, you return their property to them. If you've hurt somebody, you open yourself up for paying blood money or for qasas, which is retribution, when they can do the same thing to you, and so on and so forth. If that person has already passed away and there's no way that you can make things up to them, then you have to turn to Allah and ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to accept whatever you've done. And, you know, that's all you can do is you can just plead with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, make plentiful istighfar. And sometimes also it may be that you simply haven't got the means to pay somebody back, like you've robbed them and that money's already been spent. Then you have to make the intention, you do tawbah immediately, but you have to make the intention of making things right if Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala provides you with the means to do it. And sometimes also you can make things right with somebody by them pardoning you in this world. So you go to them and you try and make things right with them by speaking with them if you maybe don't have the financial means to make things right. وَلَانْتِقَاذَ إِنْ يَعُدْ لِلْحَالِ. So some of the people of, you know, the various sects used to believe that if you do tawbah for an action and then you immediately do that action again after you've done tawbah, or you do that action again even later after doing tawbah, The fact that you've gone back to doing the same wrong action abrogates and nullifies your tawbah, as if your tawbah didn't exist. So that wrong action that you did before, that you did tawbah for, remains. It wasn't removed because of your tawbah. That's what they believe. But our position is not that. We believe that if you make tawbah sincerely to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that all trace of that wrong action disappear. They don't remain. That action is gone. Even if you immediately do the same action again, that's simply another wrong action that you have to make tawbah for, but it doesn't compound the previous wrong action. So it's very important differential there, because basically the first group believe that if you do the same action, that basically compounds and magnifies the previous action, whereas we think that once you've made tawbah, that action is nullified. And that's specifically true for people who become Muslim, because basically when you become Muslim, everything that went before you is nullified completely. It doesn't exist anymore. So basically, becoming Muslim as a non-Muslim is considered to be like a form of tawbah. Yeah, everything is removed. And none of that can come back again, even if you don't regret doing any of it. So that's a very important thing. When people become Muslim, they should not be blamed for their previous wrong actions. And they shouldn't be held over their head if somebody has done a previous wrong action, because that has been nullified completely. It doesn't remain. No trace of it, regardless of whether they are regretful of it or not, no trace of it remains. Another condition, by the way, that I've failed to mention here with tawbah is that you have to make tawbah before the final moments of your life. If you make tawbah just as you're about on the point of death, because people on the point of death can sometimes see the reality of how things are, but it's too late. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala can show them, look, you've got it wrong. Like with what happened with Fir'aun, the story in Surah Al-A'raf, where it talks about the story of Fir'aun, and he mentions that right at the end of his life, when he was at the point of death, when he was about to be drowned, when the water was coming in after Sayyidina Musa alayhi salam has split the water, he said, "I believe amantu bima amana bihi banu Israel wa ana min al-muslimin. I believe in what the tribe of Israel believe, and I am one of the Muslims." And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, "Alana waqad asayta qablu wa kunta min al-mufsidin." What now, when you were disobedient before, and you were one of those people who spread ifsad, who was one of the corruptors. And the majority of the Mufassirun say that this is an indication that his tawbah or his statement at that moment was not accepted. There are some few who say that it was, but the majority position is that it was not. So making tawbah when you basically see that you're going to die and there's no way of escaping it is not an acceptable form of tawbah, because you're not doing it for the right reasons. And, you know, doing it for you from the perspective of iman at that point, when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has unveiled things for you, when you had the chance in the dunya, most of the people of knowledge say it doesn't count, but Allah knows best. Our proof that tawbah is obligatory is from the book of Allah. So we consider it to be, because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَتُوبُوا إِلَى اللَّهِ جَمِيعًا أَيُّهَا الْمُؤْمِنُونَ لَعَلَّكُمْ تُفْلِحُونَ. So have tawbah of Allah, all of you, or for everything it could be, O believers, so that perhaps you will be successful. So Imam al-Ash'ari considered that tawbah was something that was obligatory by the book. And he says here, لكن يجدد التوبة لمقترف. So he says here, so the previous wrong action, you do tawbah for one wrong action, then you do the exact same action again. For example, you drink alcohol, then you say astaghfirullah and you sincerely regret it and plan not to go back, you make your tawbah, and then almost straight away you pick up another bottle of alcohol out of your weakness. خُلِقَ الْإِنسَانُ ضَعِيفًا, man is created weak. And we are all خَطَّائِين, we're all people who do wrong action. All of these things, mankind has a nafsun ammaratun bisu', a self that commands to wrong action. So people do wrong actions. So even sometimes they do it immediately after doing tawbah for the same wrong action. He says here, the tawbah counts and the wrong action does not abrogate the tawbah. But what you do is you jaddid, you renew your tawbah for what you did after that, for the second wrong action. Although some of the people of the path, of the people of tasawwuf, have said that it is worse for a person to repeat a wrong action after he's made tawbah for it than for him to do 70 wrong actions of the same sort without making tawbah. Because it's a basically an indication that your turning to Allah wasn't wholehearted. You were sort of doing it half-half. The fact that you went back to it straight away is an indication that your tawbah wasn't necessarily as sincere as it might have been. But anyway, you just do tawbah again once you do the wrong action again. وَفِي الْقَبُولِ رَأْيُهُمْ قَدُ اخْتَلِفُ. So he says, as for whether your tawbah is accepted or not, there is a difference of opinion. The opinion of Imam al-Ashari was that tawbah is accepted. Because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Quran, وَهُوَ الَّذِي يَقْبُلَ التَّوْبَةَ عَنْ عِبَادِهِ وَيَعْفُوَ عَنِ السَّيِّئَاتِ. He is the one who accepts tawbah from his slaves and effaces wrong action. And he considered this, وَهُوَ الَّذِي يَقْبَلُ التَّوْبَةَ عَنْ عِبَادِهِ, to be a definitive thing from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala simply saying, this is the way it is. This is what happens when you make tawbah. But Imam al-Haramain and a few others said, when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala words things in this way, there is often the sort of understanding behind the ayah that is, if he wills. So when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, هُوَ الَّذِي يَقْبَلُ التَّوْبَةَ عَنْ عِبَادِهِ وَيَعْفُ عَنِ السَّيِّئَاتِ, إِنْ يَشَاءُ, if he wills. So there is proof, but it's not absolutely definitive. In other words, Allah hasn't promised that he will always accept tawbah, according to him. But in our opinion, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has stated that he will always accept the tawbah of the people who do it sincerely.
Does that include shirk?
Yeah, well, I mean, because if you do tawbah of shirk, it's basically like becoming Muslim.
Yeah.
So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, كُلِّ الَّذِينَ كَفَرُوا إِيَّنْتَهُوا يُغْفَرْ لَهُمْ مَا قَدْ سَلَفْ. Say to the people who are kafirs, إِيَّنْتَهُوا, if they stop being kafir, in other words, return to Islam, يُغْفَرْ لَهُمْ مَا قَدْ سَلَفْ, whatever has gone before is forgiven them. So even shirk, if a person makes tawbah from it, it's gone. When we say that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala doesn't forgive shirk, we're referring to the fact that if you die without having made tawbah for it, that's what we mean. So if you die as a mushrik without having made tawbah for it, that's something that's unforgivable. If you die having killed somebody or having slept with somebody who, other than your wife, as your final action on this planet, and then die without asking for forgiveness for it, Allah has the door of tawbah. He might forgive you for it. So that's the difference. So basically our position is that the people of who die upon shirk end up in the Jahannam forever. Of course, we don't always know what somebody's condition is when they die, because whether they are a mushrik or not is something in the heart rather than necessarily purely on the limbs. وَحِفْظُ دِينٍ ثُمَّ نَفْسٍ. So here we're talking about the what are called the six kulliyat, sort of all-encompassing things. And these are sort of like basic principles that go beyond Islam. They were principles that every nation have always had. They are basically principles that have been in every version of the deen that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has sent down. these six things here that we're referring to here. And they are the things that should be protected at all costs. And they are as a particular order to them. They're not all equal. The most important of all of these is Hifdud-Din, is the deen, what people have often translated as religion, Islam. Whatever relates to protecting the deen is more important than everything else, both at an individual level, although sometimes other ones can override that, in terms of the practices of the deen, and at a communal level. The most important thing for a community is that the deen be protected more than anything else. And in fact, all these six principles that we mentioned here are part of the deen. So protecting these six things is part of the deen, which is why the deen is the most important thing, because these things represent the deen. So you have a situation, and the proof of that, for example, is that we have things like jihad. If preserving life was the most important thing, you would never have jihad, because jihad is putting your life at risk to protect the deen or preserve the deen or strengthen the deen. And you have mal, you spend all your money in the way of Allah. So the deen is then more important if you're spending all the money on fighting in the way of Allah, for example. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells people that he buys their wealth and their selves from them in exchange for the garden. So the deen, protection of the deen, is the most important of all of these principles. The second is life. So it goes deen, then life. And as I mentioned before, we can also know that by the order of wrong actions, shirk being the worst of them, because it's an absence of deen, and then killing somebody without a right being the second worst. So protection of life is then the second most important thing. And to preserve life, you have things like some of the rulings relating to killing as a preventative from people killing other people. You, for example, qasas. If you kill somebody, your own life can then be taken in retribution. A lot of the had punishments are purely to protect these things because they are a form of preventative. They're deterrent. These had punishments, they show the importance of something, that there is a punishment for not looking after it, for breaking it. So the second one is life. Then the next one after that is nasab, which is making sure that a person is connected to his father, and you know whether you know that somebody, his father, is legally their father. In other words, avoiding zina and things like that, because zina, if you commit zina with somebody, fornication, the child is not considered to be the child of the father. The child is only the child of the mother. Nasab is making sure that the connection between father and son is within the bounds of what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has made lawful. That you are your father's son legally. This is also why, for example, it mentions at the beginning of Surah Al-Ahzab that you're not allowed to adopt. Adopt in the sense of that person becoming your son, rather than simply looking after somebody, which is perfectly fine. You can adopt somebody in the sense that you look after them and you raise them, but they cannot take on your name. Ud'uhum li'aba'ihim hu aqsatu indallah. Call them by the name of their fathers, not your own name. That is aqsat, that is more just in the eyes of Allah. So that's nasab. And the reason why, why nasab is here mentioned before aql, which is consciousness or sanity, being aware, is because the had, or the wrong action, the kabira of zina, of fornication, is considered to be a more serious one than that of drinking alcohol, which is what clouds the intellect and removes your ability to reason. But preserving your intellect is why things like drinking alcohol and other ways that remove your capacity to think or to be aware are forbidden, and also why people who don't have that capacity have no legal obligations. For people who are mad and insane are not held liable in the same way that somebody who is conscious is held liable. But if you want to have a society that works, you have to have people who are aware and awake. Then he mentions wealth. So he hasn't mentioned these in order. He says, Hifdhu deenin thumma nafsin. So he says, deen is first, thumma, then he says nafs, life. But the rest of them are not in order. As I said, nasab and aql come before mal, which is the one he mentions next, which is preservation of wealth, looking after people's wealth. And you have the had punishments of theft and highway robbery and all these various types of things that are to preserve wealth. And by the way, by nafs, by life here, is only talking about the life of human beings, not referring to the lives of animals. The lives of animals do not hold the same status as the lives of human beings. So that we are not commanded to preserve the life of animals in the same way as that of human beings. There are justifications for killing animals in certain circumstances. We don't harm Allah's creation unnecessarily, but there are many situations where it is justifiable, many more than the situations where it is justifiable to kill a human being. And then the final one he says here is wa'irdun qad wajab. So he says, hif, preserving, deen, life, wealth, lineage, aql, sanity or awareness or intellect, and ird, which maybe could be translated as somebody's good name or somebody's honor, is wajib, is obligatory on us. We have to do this. And ird means that you have to have laws against people being insulted publicly or slandered or those. If basically for any of these things, if you do anything against somebody, unjustifiably against somebody's life or against somebody's wealth or against somebody's intellect or your own intellect or against somebody's lineage or against somebody's good name, you have stepped outside you have committed a wrong action, basically. Usually in nearly all of these cases, you have committed a major wrong action because the preservation of these things is obligatory on us. وَمَنْ لِمَعْلُومِ دَرُورَةٍ جَحَدْ مِنْ دِينِنَا يُقْتَلْ كُفْرًا لَيْسَ حَدْ. So if somebody, we talked about what exactly makes somebody a kafir before, and the things that we talked about before were if somebody rejects the messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wasallam or does not believe in any of the things that are necessary for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala or rejects them, that takes somebody outside of the deen, or somebody associates partners with Allah. But there's more ways of being kafir than simply those ones that relate to aqidah. And that is rejecting parts of the deen that are known by necessity. In other words, there's no possible way that you couldn't know that that is something obligatory in Islam. If you know, if you're a Muslim, then every single Muslim, whether you're a scholar or whether you're a student of knowledge or whether you're just somebody who is a layman who said that, who's simply a Muslim who is part and parcel of the Muslim community, every single person knows the five pillars. They know that the prayer is obligatory. They know that fasting is obligatory. They know that Hajj is obligatory. All of those types of things are exceedingly obvious. If somebody says, no, the prayer is not part of the deen, there's no obligation on somebody to pray. Ramadan is not obligatory on anybody. Nobody has to go on Hajj, even if they have the means. If anybody says anything like this, that juhud, that rejection of that, that denial of that, takes them outside of the deen. They're no longer considered a Muslim simply by saying that, by rejecting that thing which is obviously part of Islam, of being a Muslim. So obvious, in fact, that many Muslims know that it's part of Islam. Yuqtal kufran. That person is killed as a kafir. This goes back to the ruling on somebody who leaves Islam, which is called the ruling of often translated as the ruling of ridda or apostasy. And the ruling on such people, there is some difference of opinion about whether everybody who leaves Islam is put to death or not. I mean, among the people, Imam Abu Hanifa, for example, considered it to be connected to whether they would pose a threat to the Muslims. So, for example, if somebody leaves Islam and he knows the ways of the Muslims, having lived among them for a long time, and he's developed deep enmity towards Islam, such that he's going to join the non-Muslims and fight back against the Muslims, then that puts the Muslims in danger. So such a person then would necessarily, in his position, be killed for leaving Islam. But it was on the basis that he would then pose a threat. So he often considered women who left Islam to not be put to death in the same way. But the stronger position is that because of the effect that it has on encouraging others to do the same, some people might have some small level of doubt. And if it becomes an acceptable thing within the society for people to leave, that acts as a spur and an encouragement to act on their small doubts that they might easily overcome. So it takes people outside of the deen. So the opposite of da'wah, they are put to death for that reason, because of the effect that it has on the social cohesion of a society. So, but anyway, the strongest position amongst most of the fuqaha is that there is a punishment of being killed for leaving Islam, a punishment of kufr. He says here that this is not a had punishment. Why? Because had punishments are things that purify you, that remove the stain of that wrong action. And leaving Islam is not something that you can remove the stain of it, except through tawbah, repentance, and returning to Islam. There's no punishment, even if it's killing somebody, even if it's 80 lashes or 100 lashes, that can remove kufr so that you no longer are punished for kufr in the hereafter. It's not the same as stealing or anything else. Whereas when your hand is cut off, that is, you no longer have that thing weighing against you in the balance. You can't do that for kufr. So he says it's not a hard punishment. It's something that you are killed for. Generally speaking, people were given a period of time to repent. It wasn't immediate. It's like often 3 days. They were asked, do you still hold to this position? Do you still hold to this position? And if at the end, this is called the period of istitaba, of them making tawbah, if they refused and they were steadfast in their thing, even if they lied and said, yes, I'm going back to, I'm returning to be a Muslim, they wouldn't be punished, because you'd hold people to account by what they say. But if somebody was steadfast in refusing to return to Islam, then they were punished. Because obviously then, if somebody was of that nature, then they were doing it in a very determined and public way, which was influencing others. Allah knows best. وَمِثْلُ هَذَا مَنْ نَفَى لِمُجْمَعٍ أَوْ إِسْتِبَاحَ كَالزِّنَا فَاسْتَمِعِي. So this line here is basically him explaining what he means by ma'lum min ad-darura. So something that is known by necessity. He says here basically, it is like someone who rejects something that is accepted by consensus, by absolute consensus of the Muslims. All the Muslims agree that something is part of the deen, and then this person comes and says, no, I reject that fasting Ramadan is part of the deen, even though all of the Muslims agree that it is. So that's mujma. It's basically consensus, a complete consensus of the Muslims that something, or sometimes a near consensus, because there are certain sects who might be excluded, who are, their views may already take them outside of Islam. So we're talking about the main body of the Muslims. There is a consensus that something is part of the deen. If there is a difference of opinion within the main body of the Muslims, whether something is obligatory or not, then if somebody rejects it, he is not considered to be outside of the deen. We have examples of certain elements of belief, like if somebody, as we mentioned before, rejects the hawl of the Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, even though it is something that we have to believe in, it doesn't reach the level where that person is considered to be a kafir and is put to death, because there may be some small difference of opinion about what it is. So if there's any level of differences of opinion, or if the consensus is about something that very few people know about or requires some level of thought, for example, some of the rulings of inheritance, if somebody doesn't have a good understanding of mathematics and is taught something about the rules of inheritance, and he's convinced that what he's taught is right, But it's not something that everybody would really know, like exactly who gets a third or a sixth or whatever in every different circumstance, then again, that wouldn't be the same. It basically has to be something obvious. Wastibaha. So the other thing is making something law that is unlawful in the deen lawful, or saying that it is fine to do. So the first thing is saying something that is obligatory in the deen is not obligatory. The second is saying something that is unlawful in the deen is lawful. For example, saying that fornication is halal. It is lawful to have sexual intercourse outside of marriage. If somebody says that, that is enough to take them outside of the deen. However, this doesn't mean that people who have a difference of opinion about what constitutes zina automatically go out of the deen. Some people might think one thing is zina and other people would say that it's not. So there's a difference between saying that zina, fornication, is acceptable and saying that a particular type of thing that you're doing is acceptable. That's not exactly the same thing. You have many, many people who justify their wrong actions. They're doing a wrong action and they justify it in some way, but they're not saying that that action is halal. They're just trying to take that action that they're doing and say that it doesn't fit into the classification for whatever that action is. That doesn't take you outside of the deen. I mean, you do hear various people saying that, for example, that it's not theft if you take it from whatever way. They're not saying that theft is something that's halal. They're just sort of arguing about what constitutes theft. Fastami'i. So listen up to this. So listen to what we have to say. وَوَاجِبٌ نَصْبُ إِمَامٍ عَدْلٍ بِالشَّرْعِ فَعْلَمِينَ. Another thing here that he moves on to, this is another topic here that he moves on to, a topic you might not expect to find in a work of Aqidah. And the fact that it's mentioned in a work of Aqidah indicates how central, in fact, this particular ruling is. And that is the necessity of leadership. He says here, it is obligatory. This is in a book of Aqidah. In a sense, he's saying that it's obligatory for us to believe that you have to put into place or appoint an imam. Imam being used in the sense of somebody who is put forward of all of the Muslims, in other words, the leader of the Muslims. An imamun adlin. And adl is a particular quality that's often used to refer to witnesses. You'll hear it mentioned in Allah's book when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala talks about shahide adlin, to witnesses who have this quality of adl. When you use adl, which is actually a noun, which means justice, to refer to a person, it means somebody who's like the pinnacle of justice. But here, it refers to a person who, number one, is Muslim, because you can't meet that quality unless you're Muslim. Unbelievers, again, when it comes to an imam, an unbeliever will not prioritize the Muslims or look after their interests. He'll try, even if it means doing something to the detriment of the Muslims, if it's how he thinks it will be in the best interests of his country, he'll do it, even if it's against the Muslims. So you can't trust an unbeliever to be this. That's the first quality of adl here. Second quality is adulthood and sanity, because children and the insane cannot properly look after themselves, so how can they be expected to look after others? Then the fourth one is hurriya, freedom, because a slave's time does not belong to him. And he has to be able to give his time to the service of the people. If he's giving his time to the service of whoever his owner is, then he can't properly serve the people that he's... Because basically an imam is a servant of the people. So he can't properly service them. And secondly, because if somebody is a slave, they tend to be looked down upon. And so they... And people dismiss them. So if you give an instruction as a slave to somebody who's not a slave, they are going to disregard it more often than not because they think that you are below them socially. And finally, Adam al-Fisq. So the leader is not somebody who has major wrong actions or is known for major wrong actions. Because when somebody is able to do major wrong actions, it shows a certain lack of trustworthiness in them because they can't hold true to their contract with Allah. How can they be expected to hold true to their contract with people? So these five qualities, if you are appointing a leader, you have to make sure that he has them. If somebody is already in place as a leader, as he comes to a bit later, then he doesn't necessarily always have to fulfill these five qualities. And if somebody is part of a dynasty and they have the power already, so even if that person comes to power without these qualities, often you have to overlook the fact that he doesn't have some of them. So he says here, bishar'i, this thing is obligatory by the shara, by law, by the book. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala makes this obligatory on us through either the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam's words or his examples, or by the book of Allah. So basically here, he's saying here, fa'lam, no, it is la bihukm al-aqli. We're not saying that because our reason tells us that the situation is better to have, a society has to have a leader in order for it to function properly. That is not what makes it obligatory on us. Even though that might be the case, that fact is not enough to make this obligatory on us. It's not that level of aql that we have, that we then could say you have to have a leader, even because we don't believe like the Mu'tazila that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has to do what's in the best interests of people. In the sense that every single person Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is obligatory on us to have a situation that's always in the best interest of every single person in existence. But we do believe that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has commanded certain things of us, like the had punishments. And you cannot have a had punishment if you do not have a leader, because it requires judgment. It requires witnesses and all of those types of things. And you cannot have that without a leadership to impose that thing that the judgment is made by. And there is a general principle in the deen that if something is obligatory, then whatever is needed for that thing to be put into place becomes also obligatory. So for example, we know the prayer is obligatory, but we know also that you can't pray without wudu. So wudu is obligatory for that reason, because it's something that is obligatory cannot be accomplished without it. In the same way, leadership is obligatory because certain things like had punishments and things like that cannot be accomplished without it. They fall by the wayside. So that's one of the main reasons through the shara that this is. But obviously also then it's the example of the companions. When the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam died, before he had even been buried, the burial rites had not been carried out, the Muslims met to decide on the leader, and Sayyidina Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu came with Sayyidina Umar, and they met with the people at Saqifah, and they decided on Sayyidina Umar. This happened before the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam was buried. So important did they believe it to be for there to be leadership amongst the Muslims. It's that level that the Sahaba set aside burying the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam until they could decide on this matter. فَلَيْسَ رُكْنًا يُعْتَقَدْ فِي الدِّينِ. But it's not a pillar of the deen. So if somebody says, no, leadership is not obligatory, you don't declare them a kafir, basically, because it's not something that is known. بِالدَّرُورَ مِنَ الدِّينِ. You have to go through a process, as I said. It's not like there are lots of ayats of Quran that say it has to be this way. No, it's basically understanding it through the fact that for something to be obligatory, something obligatory to be carried out, something else is needed. So it's because it requires a certain amount of nadhar, of reasoning, it's not considered to be daruri min ad-deen, something that's automatically known by necessity. So if somebody denies it, they're not held accountable for being a non-Muslim. فَلَا تَزِغْ عَنْ أَمْرِهِ الْمُبِينُ. And you do not deviate from what he commands. In other words, you don't disobey him if the command is clear. So basically, there are certain things that an emir can command of the people who are under him. The things that are obligatory in the deen, the things that are recommended in the deen, and even things that are possible in the deen, so long as it brings about the best interests of the Muslims, he can command them of you and you have to obey him. If he commands you to do something that is disobedience to Allah or even disliked in the eyes of Allah, then you don't obey him. That's the general principle here. It's very much like your parents, your relationship with your parents. If your parents ask you to do something and it's acceptable or even obligatory in the deen, you do it. If they ask you to do something that's disliked or forbidden in the deen, you don't do it. Same here with the emirs. And basically, this is mentioned in the Book of Law. Ati'u Allah wa ati'u Rasul wa uli al-amri minkum. Obey Allah and obey His Messenger, and obey the people of Amr amongst you. And the people of Amr are said to be either the Umara, the leaders, or the Ulama, the people who have the Amr of the Deen, the matter of the Deen. But both of those should be obeyed in the things that relate to what is permissible or what is necessary and what is recommended in the deen for sure. Illa bi kufrin. So the only thing that you should ignore him, you should obey him, except when he commands to kufr, wrong action, or he engages in kufr, wrong action. Fam bidhan ahdahu. If he does that, then leave his ahd. Leave your contract with him. In other words, openly repudiate it. Your bay'ah with him. If you are a person of courage and have the ability to do it without necessarily putting your life in danger, then stand up and say, this man is not my leader anymore. He has stepped outside what is acceptable. If he commits kufr, or even as we mentioned, all of these things that we talked about, declaring something lawful that is not lawful in the eyes of Allah is kufr. So if they legislate things that are forbidden in the deen and say they are lawful, that is a form of kufr. If you can clearly see that the person who legislated it has pushed for that legislation to be put into place. For example, saying that riba is halal might well be an example. Or that having relationships, physical relationships with other men is acceptable in the law. Those types of things are clearly, if you believe them to be true, kufr. Allahu yakfina adahu wahdahu. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will protect us from any harm from this person alone. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the one who protects us from the harm. So if this person does this and we stand up for him. But again, there's another thing here. You do have to be careful about the situation. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala does not command us to put ourselves in risk unnecessarily. So even if a person does this, where he says something that constitutes kufr, you're not always going to be in a situation where you can actually stand up to him. The Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam in Mecca did not fight back in the same way that he did when he was in Medina. They made hijrah, because if they'd all taken up arms against Mecca, the people of Mecca, although Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala could have given victory to his messenger, his life was an example to us in the situations that we're likely to be in. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, for our sakes, even though he could have given victory directly to his messenger, had him do something, which was go to Medina and build up a force. And then he tells us elsewhere in the Quran that we are not commanded to fight back unless we have, unless the enemy are double or less our size or power. Because sometimes it's not just to do with power. So it depends on the situation. But at the very least, if a believer does this, then we does the kufr, we have to reject him in our private situation. But anyway, we'll finish there, inshallah, unless there's any questions. Okay, we'll finish there, inshallah. Bisir barakati, bismillahi rahman rahim, alhamdulillahi rabbil alameen, ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, maliki yawm al-deen, iyaka na'budu wa iyaka nasta'in, ihdina siratul mustaqim, siratul ladhina namta alayhim, ghayr al-maghdubi alayhim wa al-dhalin, ameen. Allahumma salli ala sayyidina Muhammadin abdika wa rasulika nabiyil ummi wa ala alihi wa sahbihi wa sallim taslima. Subhana rabbika rabbil izzati amma yasifun, wa salamun ala al-mursalin, alhamdulillahi rabbil alameen. Assalamu alaikum, see you next time, inshallah.